We come to our second reflection on Acts 15, 1-35. For want of a better title, I've called this Living God's Mission and Sexual Immorality. In Acts, we see the early church emerging from a chrysalis of Judaism that had a clear picture of godly sexual morality and thus of immorality. But as the church spread into the Roman Empire and was joined by Gentile believers, the church met new attitudes toward sexual morality. We get a big glimpse into what that means in Paul's first letter to the Corinthians and also his letter to Rome. The Corinthians, for example, who rather misunderstood resurrection, also misunderstood Christian freedom under grace. The idea that Christians are free from the law of Moses was interpreted to mean they could do what they like, especially with their bodies. So the Corinthians suggest to Paul that what was acceptable is permissible. The body, they were suggesting, is made for its appetites, as for eating food, so for sexual activity. Let the drives of the body have their way. Now, Paul rejected that idea, saying that while everything is permissible, not everything is beneficial. The body is of eternal significance. The whole person is made for union with Christ in this world and in the new creation. Sexual activity unites two people in one flesh. So, as in their example of prostitution, a body which belongs to Christ has been dishonourably linked with another. The body, he writes, is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Do you not know, he asks, for they should, that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You are bought at a price. Therefore, honour God with your body. See, Paul's thinking and the thinking of the early church comes from an entirely different viewpoint than the thinking of the Corinthians. Though you are free to do anything, Christian freedom is not for permission to sin, but for standing, for the prevention against sin. Barclay, in his commentary, makes the point well. When people say, I shall do what I like, what they mean is they will indulge in a habit or passion which holds them in its grip. The passion is in control of the person, not the person in control of the passion. See, Paul sees these things from God's viewpoint. The Corinthians and other former Gentile who's come into the church see them from a worldly perspective. Now, sadly, the Corinthian perspective is a lot closer to the views of our world today, a world which promotes sexual activity as almost the central expression of what it is to be human. All that counts is love, which has itself become a god, inviting our worship, personal safety, and mutual consent. Within that framework, anything goes. This view, it has to be recognised, has crept into the church, with the effect that churches have become reluctant to speak on what it is to be sexually moral as a Christian. But Paul proposes that Christians can never do what they like, but what Christ likes. A scriptural view that runs through the New Testament, because Christ bought us at the cost of his life. So what then might be said today? Well, firstly, the council in Jerusalem and Paul in Corinthians are living under an urgent expectation of Christ's coming soon. So their views on sexual morality are something of a crisis ethic. And we live as a people still waiting for the second coming. Further, so therefore, we need to think what applies today. And further, the Lord in his earthly ministry did not teach on every circumstance of human relationship. Like Paul, our sense of what is pleasing to God must flow from understanding of godly principles across Scripture as a whole, under the guiding wisdom of the Holy Spirit. In general terms, Paul advocates marriage, saying it is better to marry than to sin, as it's not wise to live in ways which expose people to temptation. Now, within these caveats, let's consider three key relationships which may need to refresh our sense of beneficial sexual morality. And in all this, I'm speaking of heterosexual relationships. Now, firstly, because it is the position we all start from, and where most of us, by reason of being widowed, deserted, or divorced, or needing special care, are likely to end up, that is, being single. Paul stresses the value of singleness. And I think, given today's society, the church should do the same. See, being married may be God's preferred lifestyle. It is certainly God's preferred context for sexual activity. Hence, Paul advises the unmarried and widows that if they cannot control themselves, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion, and marry preferably a Christian. But at the same time, he values a celibate singleness. And let's remember that our Lord Jesus Christ was single. He sanctified singleness as a way wholly honourable to God, provided it is lived in celibacy. For sex is meant for marriage, and marriage for sex. So then, let us all do what we can to support and affirm those who forever, for whatever reason, are single. Now, a second consideration flows from what Paul had to say about married couples who were non-believers, but then one of them becomes a Christian. This can still happen today. And Paul advises in 1 Corinthians 7:12 and following that the Christian spouse should not break the marriage, but recognise that they sanctify their unbelieving partner and their children. And indeed, as Peter also recognises in his first letter, she or he may be the means by which the unbelieving partner is brought to faith. The believer's mission field is their home. But today, we are just as likely, if not even more likely, to meet couples living together who are neither married nor Christians. Now, here I go with Paul. What business is it of ours to judge those outside the church? God would judge those outside. But what of them becomes a Christian? What if one of them becomes a Christian? What might we then say? Now, here you may think I'm wrong. But I suggest that Paul's advice regarding married couples, where one is an unbeliever and one is a believer, applies. Hopefully the believing partner will not only seek in God's grace to bring their partner to faith, but also to marriage, with or without coming to faith. Always remembering that marriage, however desirable, is not to be forced. I recognise that this is an adjustment for our cultural times, but I hope it is one that the Lord would support. Let us come finally then to the situation of two people who are Christians. They're both Christians. They meet, they decide to want to live together in an intimacy of love, even parenting children, but without becoming married. Now, I personally think here that the matter is simple, if challenging. When Christian couples choose not to marry, but instead to simply live together, they are saying to themselves, to the church, to the watching nations around us, and to God, that marriage doesn't matter. I think that is a step beyond the boundary of beneficial sexual morality. In Ephesians 5:22 and after, Paul further reflects on Christian marriage, all in the context of living a life worthy of the calling Christians have received. In these verses, Paul sees marriage as a human symbol of the relationship between Christ and his church, which he grounds in the Genesis declaration that a man should leave his father and mother to be united with a wife, the two becoming one flesh. This is the basis of all Christian marriage. Now, Paul describes this as a mystery. Now, in Scripture, a mystery is something which has been hidden in the past, which has now been brought to light in the coming of Christ and his gospel. Mystery, as has been said, is therefore not a secret to keep, but a truth to tell. What was once hidden with regard to human marriage, that it refers to Christ and the church, is now publicly revealed. Human marriage, as someone has said, points to the God-man and his girl. See, marriage is a covenant of love between a man and a woman, modelled on the covenant of love between Christ and his church. And so marriage, as again has been said in many ways by many people, marriage forms, establishes, and protects the most fundamental human relationship. God made humans to be joined to one another in Christian marriage. It's a sign of his covenantal joining together with us, already known to us in the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. When two Christians enter living together through the gateway of a wedding, they honour God. In committing to the pilgrimage of marriage, which may be a tough and challenging pilgrimage, they set their relationship on a strong godly basis. Together, as one flesh, they make a godly witness to family, friends, and the watching world around them. In becoming and living in marriage, they are missionaries of God's blessing to the world. Now, of course, I realise that reflecting on Christian sexual morality for today invites the risk of disagreement and perhaps also of causing distress. I hope that I have written and spoken in a way of pastoral care and understanding. And I would also say it's something that we should reflect on, for over and over, the scripture makes it clear that the sexually immoral will not enter eternal life. That fact alone merits our engaging in an honest reflection on what is, for today, beneficial sexual morality. May the Lord bless your reflection. May the Lord give you wisdom for your understanding. May the Lord support us all in knowing in our sexual behaviour what it is to live a life pleasing to him. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.